In the last verses of the last chapter, we dealt with Jacob's passing. You know, after doing his business, which was connecting with Joseph on a personal and private level, addressing his sons together about his impending death, what he wanted to be done with his body after that, and so forth, and speaking to his sons about their lives and how their tribes would kind of play out over the years. And he spoke prophetically to his sons. The Bible tells us that after he did that, he drew his legs back up into the bed and breathed his last. And as we pick up chapter 50, it is that time when Jacob has just passed. And it says, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians were told mourned for him for 70 days. Now that, I would imagine, I mean, that speaks of just the importance of this man. Although I don't think they fully understood it, but even when a king died, the mourning time was 72 days. So this is just 2 days shorter than what would be given to a king. But, you know, I thought about that and I thought, wow, you know, first of all, the Jews weren't afraid to show their emotion when a time of mourning was upon them. And second of all, they took plenty of time to do it. There's always a fine line between that issue of really truly mourning and doing what we need to do to mourn in a healthy way and going overboard can be unhealthy, you know. If someone determines that, you know, they're not pulling up, you know, and moving on with life. So how long is long enough? I don't really know. It might be up to the individual to some degree, but I really like the fact that these ancient peoples knew how to mourn. I really like that. I mean, it says they took 70 days to mourn for someone after they passed away. That's a long time. And they're not actually even done. As we're going to see a little bit into the chapter, once they, on their way back to Canaan, once they got into the land, they stopped and mourned for another week before they even had the service, or what you would call the burial, I suppose. But, you know, so you figure that's 70 days of mourning followed by the time it took to travel, which could have been a couple of weeks right there, and then another week of mourning once they got there. And I really believe that God expects us to mourn, you know, when we lose someone in our life that's very dear to us. The Lord expects us to be sad. And there's nothing that's wrong with that. And that's no expression of faithlessness on your part or anything dumb like that. It's real. It's important. And I think that we should do it. It's part of the healing process. I think there can be an abnormal extension of grief that just ends up keeping the wounds open and prolongs the pain. But usually those are for different reasons, you know. We can go beyond mourning and we can enter into a time of bitterness against God, against life, against the person who died. Why? How could you leave me, you know? Or this sort of thing. But those things are going to come. That extended period of abnormal weeping and bitterness is usually going to be a byproduct of some level of anger or bitterness or sadness that just isn't a healthy sort of a thing to embrace. You know, there's a passage in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul deals with grief and the kind of grief that we as believers experience or ought to experience as it relates to death in the light of Christ, You know, because death in the light of Christ is a different thing, don't you know, from death in the darkness of the world. And in the from the perspective of the world, it's just the two things are very different. Do you remember when Paul was doing this? He wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Here's what he wrote. I'll put it on the screen from the fourth chapter, verse 13. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." And that's Paul's reference to dying in Christ. "Or to grieve like the rest of men," as he says, "who have no hope." He says, we grieve, you know. I mean, the basic idea here from this passage is we grieve when people die, because when someone in our life who we've loved and appreciated and you know, it leaves us, there's going to be grief. It's a natural part of that process. But we don't grieve like the rest of men, meaning people of the world, people outside of Christ who have no hope. Their grief is a grief that essentially, there's no light at the end of that tunnel. There's just the desire or the wish that maybe with the passing of days, it might somehow, some way, just get better. And maybe I'll just begin to forget and be able to kind of move on. In Christ, that's not our MO. You know, when we're dealing with someone who has passed away in Christ, there, it's a whole different scenario for you and I. And there is the grief, there is the sadness, and everything that goes along with it, but there's also hope. Because in Christ, we know that death has been conquered by our Savior on the cross, that he has actually defeated death and so forth. And by the way, let's make no mistake about it. Death is something that needed to be defeated. It has not been completely obliterated. We need to understand the difference between the now and the not yet. The now is Christ has conquered the ability of death to separate us from God and from causing us to be hopeless. But he has not yet obliterated death. Do you remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15? It says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So there's coming a point where death is going to be completely destroyed, because it was never a part of God's creative work. It was an intrusion. And that's why when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he refers to death as an enemy. Don't let anybody try to convince you that death is a friend just because it is now part of our natural way of things. Death is not a friend. It will never be a friend. The Bible says it is an intruder upon the work of God that he originally established for man on the earth. God did not create man to die. Death was a byproduct of the curse of sin. And that is an important distinction for you and I to make. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, it is impossible to marry the ideas of creationism and evolution. It is impossible. Because, see, if you're going to believe in some sort of a marriage between those two ideas, which some people call theistic evolution, it doesn't work. A theistic evolutionist believes that God basically created the world and then just kind of stepped back and let it evolve. And that ever since God created the world, there has been death. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says death was introduced into the equation of God's creation by sin. The evolutionist would have you believe that death has been going on forever. And the theistic evolutionist would have even, I think theistic evolution is worse than just evolution. I mean, evolution, at least we can look at that and say, that's grown-up fairy tales. But theistic evolution is much more confused than that, because it basically says, I believe in God, but I deny the Bible. I believe that God created the universe, but I don't believe that death was introduced because of sin. I don't believe that. That's what theistic evolutionist is saying. But do you understand what the implications of that are? The implication is that God created death. That's the implication. Well, it's more than the implication. It's the accusation that God created death, that it was always part of God's program for man to die. You know? So that means all that sorrow and all that grieving and all that turmoil that we go through at the point of death, yeah, that's all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's original creation. It is as normal and natural as the day is long. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it's an enemy. And the reason God is going to destroy death is because it was never intended to be there in the first place. In the process of putting things back the way they were when God originally created the earth, death has to go bye-bye one day. And it will. He's already taken the teeth out of death. For you and I who are in Christ, death is walking through a door into the never removed presence of God. And that's the glorious hope that we have, that Jesus has removed our fear of death from that standpoint. Not that anyone looks forward to it by any stretch, but that it has been removed, the tyranny of death has been taken away. The actual existence of death will also be taken away, the Bible tells us. And we're looking forward to that. We're very much looking forward to that. But until that day comes, we grieve. You know, we grieve when we lose someone to death, and it's a normal, natural sort of a thing. Verse 4 tells us here that when the days of mourning had passed, and that is that 70 days, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me and tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go and bury my father, and then I will return.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt." You can imagine that was probably a pretty wild parade. "And besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household." So they're all going along, and only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. "And chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was, we're told here, a very large company." Isn't that amazing? Very large company that goes up with Joseph and his brothers and so forth. All the dignitaries, all the court officials. Sounds like just basically Pharaoh himself stayed back to kind of run the country. You know, somebody's got to do it. When your prime minister leaves, you know, which is what the kind of the role that Joseph has been fulfilling during that time. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, today it's becoming less and less popular to take time to express sympathy, isn't it? During a time of mourning, people are. It's becoming less. I guess I hate to use the word popular, but I guess for lack of a better word, it is becoming somewhat less popular for people to go out of their way to connect with a family of someone who's had who's had someone pass. I mean, you've probably heard that. Today we've come up with drive-through visitation mortuaries. Have you heard about that? Where they, seriously, I've seen this. I saw this on a picture once on the news. They have the open casket on this kind of lifted thing, and people can drive by on both sides in their cars and never even get out of their car. Wouldn't that be a little strange? I mean, a drive-up approach to even paying your respects. You know, we've kind of lost it a little bit in terms of our willingness to maybe do that. And you gotta imagine, for all these people to go, I'm sure it wasn't convenient. You know, you and I can hop on a plane and even get somewhere that's far away. These people had to go on, you know, with donkey and cart and that sort of thing. And this was not a convenient trip to make. But it was... It was something they felt they needed to do. Verse 10 is where we get to this extended period of mourning. It says that when they reached the threshing floor of Etad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. So another week. Aren't we interesting how we just got to just get through with these things? You know, I am pleased about one thing. We seem to have gotten over that idea, that tradition. And it really is just nothing more than tradition. But remember the tradition that is still practiced in some places where 3 days after the person dies, we got to have the service. You know, and I think the tradition was kind of based on the fact that Jesus rose on the third day. And so we kind of came up with this idea that 3 days after somebody dies, you know, we're going to have the funeral. So, you know, if they die on Monday, we're going to do it on a Thursday or whatever. I really like the fact, and this is probably due to the fact that family members are becoming increasingly split up distance-wise, and to allow people opportunity to travel and so forth. People today are waiting a week, 2 weeks, sometimes longer to do a service, which I think is just fine. There's nothing, you know. You know, it's kind of interesting. You know, when it comes to burial stuff and there's really no blueprint in the Bible. You know, God's word never says, do it this way. He simply shows us how other cultures did it. That's all. Now, the Jews, they buried people the same day. So you better hope you had a really good doctor who really knew you were dead, you know, because it's going to happen on the same day. In most cases. Now, in this particular situation, Joseph allowed his father to actually go through the entire Egyptian embalming process that took a 40 days to do. And we know that that was a very effective embalming because we've unearthed, as you well know, some Egyptian mummies which are incredibly well preserved because of their advanced techniques of embalming, you know, a body. But just so different cultures did it different ways. I don't think that there's any particular way. I know that there's no way that the Bible says do it this way. It simply tells us this is how the Jews did it, here's how the Egyptians did it, and so forth. You know, you can see, though, that this is a very elaborate period of mourning for Jacob. Now a whole nother week of just mourning and weeping, you know, as Joseph misses his father. And I just think there's something that sounds really healthy about this, you know, just taking your time. And I'll never forget, many of you are know of the Christian music artist Keith Green, who passed away a number of years ago with a couple of his kids in a plane accident, small plane accident. His wife Melody Green, not that long after Keith's death, came to the Seattle area while I was living there, and I got to go hear her speak and met her afterwards. But she was sharing a story, a very personal story, about how a well-meaning friend came over and felt that it was time for Melody to move on. And Melody hadn't touched any of Keith's clothing or the children's clothing that had been lost in that accident since their death. And while she wasn't home, this well-meaning friend came in and cleaned out the closets. And you know, she was sharing about that, and I mean, the whole room was just horrified that somebody, frankly, you know, had the gall to kind of dictate someone's grief pattern to the point where they say, okay, you should be done now. Because, like I said, that can be a very personal sort of a thing. And I remember how much that story impacted me at the time and really kind of gave me a deeper appreciation for letting people go through the kind of grieving process that they need to, you know, in order to get to the other side. Like I said, there can be an abnormal grief process. There can be things that can hinder moving on. But look at here. We've got 70 days of grief followed by this traveling of probably somewhere around a couple of weeks, and then another week. And isn't it weird that in our culture, I mean, if somebody took that much time to grieve, we'd be worried. You know, we'd be kind of like calling them up or dropping them a note or something and saying, you know, don't you think it's time to kind of move on? And it just seems to me that there's just something kind of healthy about the way Joseph goes about this. And it says in verse 11 that even when the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, the Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. And that is why, in fact, the place near the Jordan is called Ebel Mizraim, which means mourning of the Egyptians. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. And after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Isn't this interesting? This is the first time that Joseph has set foot back in his homeland in about 39 years, after being forcibly carried out at about the age of 16, 17 years old. In 39 years, the very first time he has set foot back there, and he stays long enough to bury his dad. And then he's got work to do. He's got work to do back in Egypt. And when I say he's got work to do, what I mean is, Joseph believed with all of his heart, as we're going to see in the next few verses, that his presence in Egypt was ordained by God, planned by God, and that his being there was an act of obedience on his part to fulfill that ministry. Now, we're told in verse 15, and this is kind of a sad little interjection that we read here, that when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? And so they sent word to Joseph, and I believe this is something they concocted, saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you were to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And look at this. And I believe this is how you can know that this is a concocted story. It says, when the message came to Joseph, he wept. He cried. It literally moved him to tears. And that's because everything that he had said to his brothers up to this point, they really hadn't accepted. I mean, when he even showed himself to them originally before their dad was even there, you'll remember that he threw his arms around all of them and wept over them and hugged them and kissed them and promised them over and over again he was going to take care of them. And they've been now in the land for a lot of years. And he has done nothing to shake that belief that he will continue to look out for them and that he bears them no ill will of any kind because of the things that they did to him. He's already told them, don't be distressed about these things. Don't be bothered by these things. God, you know, has worked in the midst of them and so forth. But they're still worried and they're thinking, well, you know, here he is. Our brother is the second most powerful man in Egypt. And dad is dead. And you know, if he wants to sulk and nurse a grudge, which, by the way, let's face it, is human nature, right? I mean, are they completely unfounded in their belief that that sort of thing happens? No, not at all. That sort of thing happens. There's really no reason for them to believe that it's going to happen with Joseph, but it, you know, guys do that. And so they come up with this story, and I believe it's a tall tale. Oh, by the way, dad left word you know, not to forgive us. And so Joseph, it moves him to tears. And really, you know, what they're worried about is justice. They're worried about getting what they deserve. Because as we saw earlier, they're very aware of what they've done to him. And they're worried that he's going to bring about what they deserve. And it's, in fact, they followed it up here in verse 18 by, it says, his brothers then came to him and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Wow. He says, "You intended to harm me. I know that." Notice he doesn't soft pedal it. Did you guys catch that? Do you notice he doesn't do a song and dance trying to make them feel better, like, "Guys, it really wasn't all that bad"? He doesn't do that. This was a horrific, life-altering sort of a sin you guys committed against me. And you meant it for my harm. But God intended it for good. In order to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Boy, can I just speak for a moment to that statement that he makes about that rhetorical question that he asks, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph did not believe it was appropriate for him to take personal retribution. He believed that was God's right. You know? And later on in the Word of God, we're going to read that that is exactly correct. In fact, the Lord Himself is going to say, "It is mine to judge. And we are not to take vengeance." Jesus took it even further in the New Testament. He said, somebody slaps you on one side, turn to the other side and let them slap you there too. The person who does you wrong, who abuses you, who misuses you, pray for them. Love them. Do good to them. Whew. You just blew my mind. You know? But what's the reason for all of that? What's in back of all of it? It's this statement, this rhetorical question by Joseph. Am I in the place of God? Do you see what people are doing when they refuse to forgive? Do you see what people are doing when they take personal revenge and retribution against their enemies? They're putting themselves in the place of God. That's His job. He is to judge. He is to judge. You know? Joseph wasn't about to do that. He was a gentle, humble, godly man. And even though Joseph didn't know Romans 8:28, you can see here it was in his heart, can't you? What does he say? The last thing he say to his brothers, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it to good." He brought about good from this thing. You guys remember Romans 8:28, just in case you need reminding. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose." Joseph believed that. He lived it. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul would write it down in a letter to the Roman church, Joseph lived it. The reality that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and that He is working in your life and in my life to bring about His ultimate purpose. Verse 21, he says to them, "So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph had to remind his brothers that they had nothing to be afraid of. You know, I want to go, if I may, just a little bit deeper here into why these guys were afraid, because I think this is important for us to see. Why were they afraid? Why were they afraid of Joseph? I mean, like I said before, hadn't he already bent over backwards to show them that he had forgiven them, that he had accepted them, that he had accepted the circumstances that God had placed them all in? He wept over them. He embraced them. He took care of them during this entire time. So what was the problem? Why, after all these years, did these men think they had to concoct this story of, by the way, Dad wanted us to tell you to forgive us? Why? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. They didn't believe him. I mean, if we're going to call it what it is, they didn't believe him. Even though they were getting all this stuff, they still didn't believe it. And if that sounds incredible to you, let me just say that it frankly is no different from some Christians that I will talk to today from time to time who are constantly worried about God's judgment and worried about whether they've done something that's going to make him stop loving them or whatever, and wondering if they're really truly forgiven, if he's really truly made them a child of God. You know what it comes down to at the final analysis? Believing what God said. The question has to be asked, do you believe what God said? When he says to you, I love you, I forgive you, you are my child, do you believe it? Or do you go through your life, and by the way, this is a miserable existence, do you go through your life like Joseph's brothers, wondering if the hammer's going to fall? And he's going to turn around and say, you know, I've been thinking about you, and I've come to the conclusion you really don't deserve that forgiveness, and so I'm withdrawing. You know, God would never do that. And I think instead of just saying, well, you know, I guess I just kind of have a hard time believing things, promises, we need to stop soft pedaling it and call it what it is. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Okay? That's the word that the Bible uses to describe it. Unbelief. And frankly, it's something that we need to address before the Lord. You know, the book of Hebrews reminds us about this. Hebrews chapter 4. Check out this scripture. The writer says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Well, how would you fall short of it? For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because those who heard did not combine it with faith. And by the way, the people he's referring to are the people of the Old Testament who were brought to the point of the promised land. And they couldn't go in because they sent some spies into the land who came back and said, there's giants there, living there, and they'll kill us. They'll stomp us underfoot. We'll be dead. And everybody just got worked up into a lather, and the Lord said, fine, you won't go in. Why was that? Why were they not able to go into the land when God said, it's yours. It's yours for the taking. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us here, it's because the word that they heard was not combined with faith. Instead, they were filled with unbelief, which says to God, and this is might sound harsh, but it's like looking at God in the face, as if you could, and saying, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. That's what unbelief is. It's telling God you don't believe him. Have you ever wondered why the Bible lifts up and exalts so powerfully the whole idea of just taking God at his word? Abraham became for us the father of faith. Why? Because he received the word of God and he believed it. Bible says it was even credited to him as righteousness because he believed the word of God. If you struggle with unbelief in any area of your life, and by the way, you can struggle in a lot of areas. You can, in fact, you can have some areas dialed in and you can have other areas that are totally out of control. It is possible. You need to recognize those areas of unbelief and bring them to the Lord and ask Him to do a work in your heart and in your life. I mean, if you struggle with God's love, if you struggle with God's forgiveness, if you struggle believing that you're forgiven, believing that you're loved, believing that you're a child of God, believing that you're accepted, believing that God wants to do good in your life. And so if you struggle with those things, and a lot of people do, don't just pass it off, ignore it, or chalk it up to, well, I just need to grow in the Lord. Bring it to Him and confess your unbelief in those areas. Tell the Lord, I struggle right here in this area to take your word at face value and to believe it. I read over and over again, you love me, you love me, you love me, you love me, and I still don't believe it. And so I ask you, Lord God, to do that work in my heart, to bring me that to that place of faith, that place of belief where I hear your word. Because you know what? If you don't get there, if you don't allow the Lord to get you to that place, the word of God for you is going to be this external thing out here that never really gets into the heart. You're going to read your Bible and kind of go, yeah, okay. And it's not going to have the impact on your life that it would otherwise. And maybe that's you. Maybe you can kind of relate to that a little bit. You read the Bible and you're just not connecting, you know? I tell you something, when faith merges with God's word, do you know what this becomes? This becomes a personal love letter to you. To you personally. And the statements and the declarations of God's love are from Him to you. And the promises that He's going to take care of you, that He's going to teach you, that He's going to instruct you in the way that you are to go, and so forth, they become personal. And you look at that and you get excited about it because this is God talking to you. You know? But have you ever read your Bible and thought, oh, I wish I could believe that? Well, that's unbelief. That's unbelief. Okay? Let's deal with it. Let's take it to the Lord. You know, it's like, God, forgive me for my unbelief. Forgive me for those times in my life when I just don't, you know, I read it, but I don't accept it. You know? We all have to deal with that. Every one of us. I think there's probably some areas of unbelief that's probably prevalent in all of our lives. At least something, you know? I mean, there are people who believe that they are born again Christians and they know that they're going to heaven, but they just don't have the faith to tithe or to give to the Lord financially. Just can't do it. You know? They know they're going to heaven. They know their sins are forgiven, but they just don't have the faith to do something like stepping out and giving some of their income to the Lord. You know, just gives them the shakes. What are we going to do? What are we going to do if we don't, you know, they just, and even though the word says, you know, all these promises related to that, you know, God says, test me in this and all this other stuff. They're just like, well, you know, unbelief, you know. And do we all struggle with some kind of unbelief? Yeah, I think that's probably a safe statement. Verse 22, if you look with me in your Bible, says that Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. That's the third, that means he saw four generations total. It was the third generation of his son. Okay, so he got, of course, his son is the next generation and then three generations beyond that. So he lived. Now, that's an interesting sort of a thing. I don't know if you ever like to do this kind of mathematically, and I'm no math whiz, but think about how many people. Well, okay, he saw four generations of his children in a little over 100 years. Now, that's a lot of people. If you gathered together all the names of like four generations of your family, that'd be a lot, wouldn't it? people will ask me from time to time, you know, where like, you know, Cain got a wife and where did Seth get a wife and stuff like that. It's really interesting because assuming that Adam and Eve had more children than just that, and I'm sure they did. I'm sure they had a lot of children. How many generations do they need to wait to take a wife? Let's say you live 900 years, okay? I mean, so if Joseph saw four generations of his children in his lifetime, and he lived to be a little over 100, so let's say, what if he lived nine times longer than that? Do you get where I'm going with this? How many generations would he see of his family? Isn't that like 36 generations? I mean, can you guys even look back 36 generations in your family? That some of you would be hard-pressed. Some of you might be actually be able to do it. But, you know, that's a huge amount of time. How many people do you suppose come about in half that? It's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. It's just amazing. What a blessing, though, for Joseph to see that many of his grandchildren. And it says that also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. And I would assume that when he says his brothers, it isn't referring specifically just to his personal siblings. It could they could have already passed away, many of them by this time. Probably even their children, the children of some of his brothers. But he says, God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath, just like his father did to him. And he said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Do you remember that when Moses took the people of Israel out of Egypt after the last that first Passover, and when the Egyptians sent him away, they carried the bones of Joseph along with them when they went to the land. So we're told that Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So, and with that, we finish chapter 50. We finish the book of Genesis. And you know, I want to kind of end with revisiting just briefly here this whole idea of God's purpose in life and God's purpose in difficulties. And this may be particularly germane on the heels of the election results. By the way, I did write about that. For those of you who are on the internet, I wrote a blog post about that whole thing. So if you have internet access, you can check on our website, read that. But particularly in light of how we see life, how we view life, how we think of God's plan in the midst of difficulty. This story of Joseph is an amazing study, I believe, in God's purpose. Which, to you and I, when we're seeing it, you know, had you never read the end of Genesis, and you didn't know how the story went, you might really get distressed when some of the things happened. And certainly, the people who went through them did. Now, we know the end of the story, so we know that, I mean, when we're going through and reading, you know, that Joseph gets grabbed by his brothers and thrown into a cistern and sold to Ishmaelite merchants, we're not worried about it. You know, we're just reading it. We're going, yeah, you know, this is what happens. And then, you know, but God's going to use it. But that's because we know the story, right? What if you don't know the story? What about your life? Do you know your life story? Well, not the end of it. I know I'm pretty intimately aware of what's going on up to this point, but the rest of it's kind of a big fat question mark. Or is it? Or is it in light of Romans 8:28, that verse we read tonight? Think about this. If Joseph's brothers had never sold him to those traveling Ishmaelite merchants, then Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. If Joseph had never went to Egypt, he couldn't be sold as a slave to Potiphar. If he had never been sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife wouldn't have falsely accused him of rape. And if Potiphar's wife never falsely accused him of rape, then he wouldn't have been put in prison. And if he had never been put in prison, he would have never met the baker and the butler from Pharaoh's court. And if he never met the baker and the butler, he never would have interpreted their dreams. And if he had never interpreted their dreams, he would have never gotten to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And if he didn't interpret Pharaoh's dream, Egypt wouldn't have known to stockpile food to last them through 7 years of famine. And if they had no food for the 7 years of famine, then Joseph's family back in Canaan would have starved to death. And if the family had starved, then the Messiah wouldn't have been able to come according to the scripture. Because if the Messiah couldn't come, then the promise of Jesus descending from the tribe of Judah wouldn't have been true, which means that Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross for you. And if Jesus didn't die on the cross for you, that means you're still dead in your sins and without hope. See how God can bring good things out of bad? But once again, when we know the story, it's okay. When we don't know the story, we get all tied in knots. God wants you and I to know the end of the story by faith. He's not going to write it out for us and give you the pages to read through. He's simply going to say to you and I, by faith, believe. Believe my word. Believe that I really, truly am working in your life. That I am sovereignly moving in your life. And that you are not adrift on some sea of chance or luck, but that you are firmly in my hands. And that I will bring you to the destination that I've promised. And I will work all things in your life together for your good, because you love me and because you are called according to my purpose. When we get a hold of that by faith, we can begin to look at those situations that happen in our lives that are kind of scary or even hurtful, like Joseph looked at his brothers, and we can say, guys, you intended this for harm, but God brought about good. You know? And you know, Satan is in that probably that same position of Joseph's brothers against us, what he intended for harm. And believe me, I'm quite sure what he intends for us is harm. But God is going to thwart every time and bring about for our good as we walk by faith and not by sight.